grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so let me go scroll to the top. Last week, we looked at 2 Peter again, and we are again this week. And last week when we were going through it, we were looking particularly at the great and precious promises by which we become partakers of God's nature, of the divine nature. Peter told us that diligence is the proper response to all God has given to us and has invested into us. You know, I played a video clip for you from a secular clinical psychologist and former professor, Jordan Peterson, where he said, and remember, and again, the thing that's just so astounding about this is that this man is, at least at the time of the recording of these little clips that I put together for you last week, he didn't know the Lord. And I don't even know if he knows the Lord yet, but he was clearly not born again when he wrote these things, when he said these things. And he had a clear understanding of the Christian faith and what it means to actually claim to have faith in God than most Christians do. When he said this, he said, who would have the audacity to claim that they believe in God if they examined the way that they lived? Who would dare say that? To have the audacity to claim that means that you live it out fully. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean to state it. It means to act it out. And unless you act it out, you should be very careful about claiming it. And he's absolutely right. That was word for word taken from some things that he said. And he's absolutely right. To believe is to act. And now this is connected with what we ended with last week, where the Bible taught, where Peter told us that because of all that God has invested in us, it's the response, the proper response of believer to invest every effort, to bend every effort, to pour all diligence into producing the fruit of Christ in our lives. James presented it, this truth, a different way, by asking a rhetorical question. I didn't bring this up last week, so this is new. James chapter 2, verse 15 through 18. He asked the rhetorical question by asking, can faith by itself alone save you? He said, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and keep well, but you don't give them what is necessary for the body, what good is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. I say, show me your works, your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James being very, very clear there in his message, and that is that faith alone cannot save you. Meaning, in other words, if it's just belief, if it's just academic belief, if you're just adhering to a set of facts and you say, I believe the fact that Jesus came and of a virgin birth and he lived a sinless life and that he died and then he rose from the dead, I believe these facts about Jesus, that doesn't make you born again. That's just belief about facts. But if you've placed the whole of your reliance and your trust into Christ to the point where it connects you with him as in vital union, now you are a branch connected to your vine, you will bear fruit. There'll be obvious token. There'll be obvious expression that you are not the person you were before, that you are now new. You're connected with him. His life is flowing through you. Your faith will produce proof that there's actually a connection between you and God. Peter takes it one step further when we consider that, he says, when we consider all that God has invested in us, our trust in him not only should produce actions, like James says, which are consistent with what we claim is true, particularly that Jesus is Lord, our actions should back that Jesus is our Lord, but our actions should be empowered by great diligence. Peter's words were bending every effort is what he said. So diligence is the proper response to the involvement of God in our salvation, which involvement is clearly portrayed in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, another verse we read last week. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out, work out. That's action. That's diligence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with deep reverential respect towards God, that being the center focus that motivates you and drives you in your working out your salvation, is your respect and your reverence for God, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You're doing what you're doing because the fact that to not do it would be to turn a blind eye to the Father and ignore his presence in your life as he's actively working in you. And so the proper response is to be diligent and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to just pick up where we were, actually backing up just a little bit, verse 5. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort." This means to pour all of your effort. "To add to your faith excellence, and to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection unselfish love. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately." Wow. I mean, that phrase right there in verse 8 is literally pay dirt for the entire Christian life. Because the Christian life, you know as well as I do, we've been dealing with it for years now, really bearing down on the message of the gospel is change. That when we came, when we had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and became a branch in our vine, connected to our vine, that we began to produce fruit. And the word fruit is just an illustrative or a metaphorical way of saying that character change, that because of your connection with Christ, you begin to become like him over time. He literally uses grace or the influence of his heart on yours to change you over time. As we become recipients of his grace and open to his grace, which is why humility is so terribly important in the life of the believer, because without being humble, you won't receive grace, right? Even as a child of God. So he says, "For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, this makes salvation not just a once and done issue. Well, I said the 6 magic words, 5 magic words, 12 magic words, whatever, how many ever words your pastor or guru told you to say that made you quote unquote born again. That's not all there is to it. This is something that's an ongoing walk. I don't obtain salvation at meeting Christ and leave the cross there. No, I continue day by day that way. He says, "For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, moment by moment, day by day, it's a walk." Christians love to call it a relationship until the real meaning of that impacts them. Then they're not all that wild about the idea of it being a relationship. They like the idea of it being a relationship because forgiveness is real relational and all that, and that's so warm and fuzzy. But you know, the truth of the matter is, it's a relationship in that it's continual. It's not a relationship if I don't continue to walk with him, if I forsake him, if I ignore him, if I neglect him. Well, then it's not a relationship. Then it doesn't hold together. And there is no, what did James say? He says, "Can faith alone save you?" He said, absolutely not. He said, if you don't have actions that back up the fact that you are placing active trust, not that you trusted Christ at some point in your past. You remember how it went back when we had more prayer time here in the church, we'd ask for prayer requests and for praise and stuff like that. And people would come up and they'd ask, you know, "Well, I'd like you to pray for so-and-so." And of course, one of the first questions we would ask is, "Do they know the Lord?" And almost without fail, what someone would say is, "Well, I know at one point they made a confession of faith. So yeah, I guess they know the Lord." I'm like, whoa, back up. You're saying that they claimed that at one point they said some magic words, but since then they haven't lived like they have a connection with Jesus? Well, then you're right to pray for their salvation because they don't know him. I said, they don't know him. because to know him is to produce actions. Now, are you going to be living 100%? No. Are there some people that are getting, you know, 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold? So there's a difference in the maturity and the progression and even the speed at which someone becomes more and more diligently like Christ. Oh, absolutely. But the one thing that is always, without fail, always, 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 always true is that they are continuing to increase in fruit. Period. Period. He says, so if these things are really yours and continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing Christ more intimately. Right? Now, this continually increasing bit, what does that mean? That these words clarify that there are degrees of ownership of these qualities. What qualities? Well, the ones I read earlier. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on, all the way down to unselfish love. These qualities that when it says continually increasing, those words continually increasing clarify that there are degrees at which you own those qualities, degrees of productivity in one's intimacy with Christ. Jesus put it another way. In his parable of the heart soils, if you remember that there were four different hearts, the first three hearts produced nothing and were therefore hearts who had no connection with God at all. They didn't belong to him. But the fourth and final heart was the one who heard the word of God, guarded it like a treasure in their heart, and they kept it. In this last category of heart, Jesus said that some yielded 30-fold. Some 60, some 100-fold. But the one thing that was true of all the hearts in that last category was they all were producing something, right? They all produced fruit and were effective for the kingdom. And it wasn't something that they could just point to some event in their past. It's something that they were continually increasing in day by day. That's relationship, the thing every Christian loves to say, but very few Christians like to live, which makes me wonder if they really know him at all. But he says, they all produce fruit and were effective for the kingdom. You know, however, we see that some hearts produced more than others. And I would submit to you that the difference was the degree to which they responded to God in love. Now, you don't no doubt remember the example of the woman who had sinned so much, and she came to Jesus, fell at his feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with the hair of her head. And Jesus's reply was this. He said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. You know, perhaps this is why Paul, who no doubt among the apostles felt like he had been the greatest sinner because he said so, said as much himself, he was also the most productive. You can read it. It's in two different places. 2 Corinthians 12:11 says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I myself am nothing. It was said even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, where it says, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is within me. So Paul, he loved much because he was forgiven much. He persecuted the church. He rounded up Christians and had them killed, murdered, and then came to Christ. And so he was forgiven much. And that having been forgiven much, that love in response to God drove him towards a heart, towards a life of dedication to Christ, which paled the disciples' dedication by comparison. You know, John, Peter, James, and all of those, Paul outshined them all, but he'd been forgiven much. So I'd submit to you that maybe Peter and James and John might have been around the 60-fold, but Paul was up closer to the 100-fold. And but see, there are degrees, and I think that the what sets the pace for the degree at which you are producing fruit, that you are becoming productive in the kingdom, that you're bearing the character of Christ and becoming more and more like him, is directly connected to your response in love to what he's done for you. You know, perhaps a more natural way of wording what we're looking at here in Peter, verse 8, a more natural way of wording it would be, if you claim ownership of all these virtues in progressively increasing amounts, they will cause you to not be lazy. They will cause you to not be slothful or idle. And they will cause you to not be unproductive in pursuing Jesus, knowing him more intimately by way of experience, to know him. Now, this word, this idea of unproductive, what does it mean? The idea, it means not producing good fruit. That's really all it means, not producing good fruit. And it could also even go so far as indicating the production of bad fruit in its place. And more than likely, that is true because there's no such, I don't personally believe there's any such thing as idle in our walk. Either we are going upstream or we're flowing downstream. It's one or the other. Jesus himself said something very close to that, from the positive. When one day he was approached by John, who attempted to stop a man who had been casting out demons in Jesus' name, but who was not one of the disciples. And so John was trying to stop him. But Jesus' reply to John was, "Don't stop him, for whoever is not against us is for us." So I would indicate by that or extrapolate from that if you're not producing good fruit, you are actively producing bad fruit. If you're not proactively living for God, you are actively living against him, right? So there's no such thing as idle ground. A Christian can't say, "Well, you know, my fruit production's a little low right now. I really haven't been walking my walk like I ought to do." Well, you know, without them actually claiming it or saying, what they're really saying is, "I've been walking in the flesh. I've been sinning, and I really haven't been feeling all that bad about it." That's what they're saying, and somehow that's met with as though that's okay, and it's not okay. It is profoundly not okay, you know. In Jesus's parable, the heart soils, again, I keep on going back to that. It would be the one. This would be the one that was sown among thorns. Remember in Matthew 13:22, it says, the seed sown among thorns is a person who hears the word, but worldly cares and the seductiveness of wealth choke out the word, and it produces nothing. Produces nothing. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke out the word so that the word produces nothing in this person's life. Well, that's the thing we're talking about right here. Now, it may be very well. It may be possible. Let me put it that way. It's very possible that this is dangerously close to the unprofitable servant who buried his talent, remember, and so produced no increase from the investment the master made in him. You remember the latter end of that person was not good. At any rate, it is something any true believer would desire to avoid, right? We who know and love him want to produce fruit from our union with him. You know, the Weymouth translation of this very same verse says it this way, and I like this wording. It says, "If these things exist in you and continually increase, they prevent you from being idle and unfruitful as you advance towards a full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the idea of not being barren or unfruitful essentially means that you will not fail to bear fruit, or and that you will be effective for the work of the kingdom. This means that there will be evident proof of your union with Christ because dead branches can't produce fruit. Your fruit is a huge part of your testimony, and your testimony is the thing that makes you the message you preach. In effect, you become the embodiment of the good news, which makes you effective for the work of the kingdom. People don't want to hear you talk about Christianity if you're not living it. if your life is no different than theirs, whenever, if you are behind on bills and they see you, you're sullen and you're down and you're depressed and you're anxious, they don't see you as being or responding to life any different than they do. They don't see any hope in you that's different than the hope that they have. When tragedy strikes your life, if you live in the mullet grubs and you don't reflect towards the world. And I don't mean by an effort so that you just put on a good face. I'm not talking about wearing a mask. I mean, out of reality, because of your connectedness with Christ, that tragedy, it affects you. Of course it does, but it affects you differently than it does the world, because you have a hope that transcends the natural world. And even though these things rattle your cage, they don't sink your boat. You know what I mean? You're still okay. You still have a peace that you carry with you everywhere you go. You might be a little sad for a few days. You might carry some grief for a little while, but at the same time, there's still a bounce in your step. There's still something there, a settled awareness and a transcendent peace about you that's different than what the world understands, right? That right there that's fruit. It's proof of union with Christ. And that right there is the testimony. People are not, if you start telling people about Jesus, but your life is no different than them, they have no reason to listen to what you say, right? Until you have embodied the testimony, the fruit bearing on your own, your message means nothing. In effect, you become the embodiment of their life, and then slap the label of Jesus on it. Well, that doesn't sell, you know? Now, in order to capture this in a meaningful way, which will help us connect with other scripture and that teach us how to live it, it's important to reverse engineer our salvation a little bit, so to speak. You know, we need to understand the personal nature of our salvation, because, just so you understand the logical reason behind this, is because, remember, I believe, based on what the passage said, what the many passages that we've already read this morning have indicated, that the amount of fruit that you are producing, the amount in which Christ is being produced in you and it being an increasing in your life, is directly tied to our response, our loving response to the love he's given to us, right? And I gave the example of the woman who came to Jesus who'd been forgiven much, and Paul who'd been forgiven much, and both of them excelled in what they showed. Remember, even John, and Peter, they had various degrees of sin that had been forgiven, but those who'd been forgiven much loved much, and they lived a different life. It was more on fire, and Jesus owned more real estate in their heart, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, his rule and his reign in their heart, was obvious to those around them. It was producing fruit that was changing their character, and by extension, changing and affecting and influencing those around them. So it's a personal salvation. We love God because we are aware that he first loved us, right? There's personalness there. It's a deep and close relationship. It's not, as we say over and over again, not religion. But that's what makes it not religion, is the fact that it was love that it was extended to me. And my response to him was not a religious response, not a response out of duty or obligation, but one out of love, right? We do that. Now, how do we kind of reverse engineer our salvation to see, you know, how it's personal? Well, we do this by asking what we have been saved from and what have we been saved to. You know, what we fell from was intimate union with God. That's what we fell from. Remember, God would come and walk and talk with them in the cool of the day, but that ended the day that they sinned, right? There was intimate union and fellowship between God and man up until that point. That's what we fell from. What did we fall into? Well, what we fell into was eternal separation from God. What we fell into was death. You know, a phrase which captures this is, what we were saved from was what we fell into, but what we were saved to is what we fell away from. I'll say that again. What we were saved from was what we fell into, and what we were saved to is what we fell away from. All of that was personal. In all of these cases, the center focus is the person of God. And so naturally, both the mechanisms and the means of our salvation and the results of our salvation are all found in the three persons of the Godhead. You know, the Father, out of his great love for humanity, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, right? He's the one who oversaw our salvation from the day of our creation, from before there was ever a fall. The Father saw to it that we were made in their likeness, in their image, and therefore we were able to be redeemed in the first place. It was the Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son. The Bible tells us that it was God the Father who was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world back to himself. See, relationship all the way through that. Jesus was the person and the face of salvation who spent himself as one of us and lived the message of union between he and God as a human being. He lived the good news. He lived out what it means for a human to exist in perfect union and intimacy with God. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. And finally, the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us live out this union with God. He was also the one to help Jesus. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself offered himself up on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it alone. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He empowered him to do it. So you see, all three members of the Godhead are and forever have been and forever will be the persons that we fell from, and they are the people to whom we are being reunited. When we consider that the means and the method of our salvation is the very person of God, it's no wonder that we read what we did over there in Philippians 2:13, that, you know, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send just a book. He himself is the one who's actively at work inside of you. Show deference and respect to the fact that it's God who's involved in doing this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels, meaning from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, proved to be so firm that every violation of the Old Testament law or disobedience received a just penalty, then how could we possibly escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? Now, notice that the offense is not just failing to acknowledge our salvation and Jesus as the means of salvation. The offense is also found in simple neglect, which is another way of saying not being diligent. Doesn't that make sense? You know, I mean, Paul tells us that we are debtors to live by the Spirit. It's found in Romans chapter 8. In fact, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the very one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his Spirit who dwells in you. That last phrase of make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit who dwells in you has two meanings. The secondary meaning, which he does get to later on in the chapter in Romans 8, talks about our physical resurrection at one day, where this mortal will take on immortality and this corrupted body will take on incorruption. But in context, it's particularly talking about ridding yourself of sin. It says that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies so that you don't live after its dictates anymore. You are no longer under the law, but under grace, that you've been set free from sin. It no longer rules over you, right? Or like Peter said in our key text we've been looking at, verse 8, he says, for if these things are really yours, all of these attributes, all these character traits of Christ, that these fruit is another way of it. Says it like in the book of Galatians. It says, for if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. I mean, this right there is the Christian message in its entirety. The Christian message is not about, well, what do I need to do to get to heaven? That's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And it's become the typical go-to phrase for people who claim to be Christians. And yet the New Testament almost never mentions that. I mean, heaven, of course, yeah, that's where we will be. But the end game is God. What does the Bible say? God says God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father, his high priestly prayers, his Father, I mean, he's practically begging the Father in his high priestly prayer when he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is when chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, he said, Father, it's my great desire that those you have given me may be with me where I am. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, you know, I'm going to go away, but when I come back, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. Notice that none of all those phrases, not one of time did he say, and you know, the end game of this is heaven. He said, no, the end game of this is relationship with me, intimacy with me, closeness with me, proximity to me forever. Right? What did John 17 say? Again, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, this is eternal life, that they might intimately know you, Father, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. Eternal life isn't heaven. Heaven's where you happen to, that might be the location where you are when you're living out eternal life, but eternal life is to have intimacy with God, union with him. That's what the whole thing was always about. And so if these things are really yours and you are continually increasing in them, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. If you are not producing this fruit on an increasing level, you have every reason to wonder if you've ever even met him, according to the passages we've read this morning alone. So how is it that we bear fruit? How do we become more effective for the kingdom? How is it that we don't neglect so great a salvation? Well, the way we do this is what really points back to what we spent an entire year this past year pointing to and talking about, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Because if by the person of the Holy Spirit, if by the Spirit you put the death, the deeds of the body, you will live. You will enter into eternal life. You will enter into an experiential and intimate union with the Father and Jesus. It's a progressive, ongoing knowing of them. It's not I made a confession of Jesus way back sometime when I was a child. I don't remember when it was. I think I said the five magic words some pastor told me to say. So I'm sure I'm good. No, I'm sorry. Every single passage we read talks about an ongoing and increasing relationship. You know, I don't know where it is that we got off track in the Christian community, where we got to the point where we actually reduced salvation to just saying magic words and believing in a phrase, and that somehow magically makes you born again, and then you can go live the way you want to live. It's okay. This isn't about relationship. I'm like, we tell everybody, that's how we sell it to sinners. Oh, you know, it's a relationship, but we live it like a religion. And it's not the truth. You know, I mean, the Bible, I don't know how many times in the New Testament, Paul says, you know, that those who continue to the end will be saved. Where do we miss that? Why did we stop preaching that? Why did we stop mentioning the four things that Paul said? What we draw is from are the little things that we like to hear, the things that make us feel better. But that's really not the full message of salvation. We're doing ourselves a huge disservice and the world whom we claim to love and want them to come to Christ when we don't tell them that, you know, the truth of the matter is this will cost you everything. You know, our salvation is a personal salvation. When we attempt to industrialize our faith, we get things backwards and we make it non-relational. For example, we want to hate sin and do what is right. But, you know, hatred for sin will never produce love for God. Whereas love for God will always produce hatred for sin. See, we get it backwards. We want to get behind the cart and have the horses pushing the cart rather than pulling it. To attempt to love God by hating sin is a work of the flesh. Where if by the Spirit, who Paul says continually pours out the love of God in our hearts, if by him I turn the focus of my heart towards responding to the love God's already revealed to me, I find myself loving him in response. And that love for God creates a hating for sin in my heart, as well as, love saves me from turning salvation into a work of the flesh. It is the nature of fallen man to grab for your fig leaf, you know, but God calls us to appear before him like he did at the garden without excuse and without attempts at self-redemption. And he covers us. He covers us. You know, it is, I mean, and it's been that way from the very beginning. It's the work of the Spirit which gives fruit unto eternal life. The other is the anything else is a work of the flesh, which gives fruit unto separation and death. The work of the Spirit always exalts the lordship of Jesus. And again, we know what that means in here. We spent a lot of time with, because if you look in the New Testament, the Bible talks about the Christian message. It calls it the message of the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom. We have in the new 2000 years later turned it into the message of salvation. But you won't find that phrase anywhere in the New Testament. Now, does it include a message that talks about saving you? Of course it does. It's not that it's an inappropriate phrase. It's just an inappropriate focus. This isn't about me being saved. It's about him being Lord. And when he is Lord, it makes me saved. I mean, think about the process here. What's happening? When I defected, when I committed high treason against God, I defected and fell into another kingdom. So in order to come back into his kingdom, I've got to defect from the kingdom I'm in and be transferred and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And what makes that a kingdom that I'm truly part of? When I bow the knee to the Lord of that kingdom. I can't claim to be part of that kingdom and act like a double agent. I can't be claimed to be part of that kingdom and living for the kingdom that I came out of. If he really is your Lord, then I have entered into the city and the gates have closed behind me. And that is what has made me safe from my enemies. It's what has made me safe from the end results of a life that I was living before. The salvation, the safety is in his lordship. But lordship is not in word only. Jesus said, why is it you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do anything I tell you to do? In other words, he's saying, I'm not your Lord. I'm your Lord in name only, but not in reality. Not if you don't do what I tell you to do. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. So the work of the Spirit will always exalt the lordship of Jesus, which is the work of the kingdom, which is what Peter ends his statement with here. So let's back up again, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and we'll read now to verse 11. And you'll see yourself. I don't even have to add this. It's right here in the text of your own Bible. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, and excellence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness or godlikeness, to godlikeness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection unselfish love. For if these things are truly yours, and you are continually increasing in them, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. But concerning the one who lacks such things, he is blind. That is to say, he is nearsighted, since he has forgotten about the cleansing of his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to be sure of your calling and your election. For by doing this, by pouring your effort into these things continually, you will never stumble into sin. That's huge, guys. That's huge. You will never stumble into sin. For so an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. Dang. Now, literally, those two verses, you could camp there on a month of Sundays and barely scratch the surface of the depth of those verses. He says, whoever doesn't live this way is blind. That is, he's nearsighted because he's forgotten about the cleansing of his sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, become all the more diligent and pour all of your effort into making sure that your calling is an election that's a sure thing. For by doing this, you will never stumble into sin. Boy, I tell you what, that is huge. For thus, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. Who is this letter written to? Non-believers? No. Peter's super clear. This is written to those who have obtained a like precious faith. He's talking to Christians. You know, if you remember, you were invited or called to this, but not everyone is called. You know, Peter tells us to remember your calling and make it a sure thing through your being mindful of all these things. You know, this always reminds me of a few verses, and this is how we'll wrap up today. I don't really want to wrap up with this, but I think it's important to deal with this whole calling and election sure, making it an election sure, spend a little bit of time with that so you understand it better, to clarify it. You know, Peter tells us to remember your calling and make it an election sure by being mindful of these things. Don't be neglectful. Don't neglect so great a salvation, right? This always reminds me of a few verses which clarify who is called and why they are called and how that works out towards forming Christ in us. It's one of them is found in Romans chapter 8. So you can turn there if you want to. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God." Again, that's always left out. You know what I mean? What I hear Christians quote is, "Well, we know all things work together for our good." Well, no. It says for those who love God. That word love there means those who spend themselves on God self-sacrificially. Well, so if you're that person, well, then yeah, all things will work out together for good for you. But if you are not living your life in a way that you self-sacrificially love God with all that you are, then no, the first part of that verse does not apply to you. You see what I'm saying? This kind of, we do this garbage all the time. We cherry pick portions of verses and say that applies to us when in fact, it probably doesn't. He says, And we know that all things work together for the good of those who actively love God in a self-sacrificial way, who are the called according to his purpose. Who are the people who are called according to his purpose? Those who love God with a self-sacrificial way. He says, because whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son would be just the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And how does this work? Well, verse 30 tells us, and those he predestined, these he called, or the word called just means invited. So those he predestined, these he invited, and those he invited, those he justified, and those he justified, these he also glorified. The word glorified means to just take on the character of Christ, Christ in you. What is it? Another way of saying this, a verse you're familiar with, says that Christ in us, our hope of glory. He says, those he justified, these he glorified. If you've been justified, you will be glorified. Christ will be formed in you. So what is this foreknowledge bit? What does this mean, this foreknowledge? Well, the foreknowledge of God, as stated here, isn't referring to all he was aware of from an eternity past, because that would be everyone and everything, right? God knows everyone. But no, this means those who in his foreknowledge met with his favor. Now, who could that possibly? Who could that be? Because, you know, in our fallen state, there's nothing in us or about us that's worthy of God's acceptance or favor. So who could it possibly be that God could foreknow and they would meet with his favor? Well, knowing that God desires all to come to repentance and that he gives all the opportunity, it can't be a matter of favoritism. We know that. God made all people, and therefore he loves them all. And so favoritism is not even possible. God didn't say that God so loved those who would come to Christ. He said God so loved the world, right? So why would God make someone in his image who from the beginning he could never meet with his approval because he just doesn't like them? You know, so obviously we can lay that to one side. That's not even worthy of consideration. Now, the approval of God is not based upon his favoritism, but upon our response. Just like grace is, it comes to the humble, not the proud. And it works in a similar manner here. God possessed perfect knowledge of every person who would ever live. But out of those, God knew those few who would seek him, hear him, and to surrender in faith to him. These he would come to know intimately in time. But being God, he has possessed from eternity past a foreknowledge of that intimacy he would enjoy with them in the future. That foreknowledge, okay? In other words, God already knows what it is like to be intimate with those children that aren't even born yet, because he knows completely all things. Yet, many of these people aren't even born. And so his knowledge of intimacy with them is something that he will enjoy with them in the future. It is a foreknowing. Remember the word knowing so many times isn't gnosis, it's epignosis, which means to know intimately or completely, right? This is the opposite of those who the Bible says, you know, there will be many to come to Jesus in that day who will say, didn't we do this and didn't we do this in your name? And he said, depart from me. I never epignosis you. I never knew you. I was never intimate with you. I did not have the kind of knowing of you that only comes through intimate exchange between two willing partners. Right? The ungodly can't say that because they were unwilling. Right? These are the people that he foreknew or was intimate beforehand. Okay. These are the ones this passage is saying that he foreknew. And these are the ones he therefore predestined to be image bearers so that he invited them to come and be justified and then conformed to the likeness of Christ. Why did he only predestine those who he foreknew? Well, because for God to predestine an outcome would make that outcome inevitable. Therefore, removing all choice. Meaning, in other words, if God predestined everyone to become to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his image, that would remove any choice that we had. So he only predestined those who he knew would respond in surrender and trust. This is the calling we are to make sure by means of Peter's encouragement and instruction. By doing these things, we make it a sure thing when we live out our connectedness with Christ, when we live as a branch connected to our vine. If we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Not maybe, we will. I mean, granted, some will only bear 30, some 60, some 100, but you will bear, right? Paul further explains this calling in reference to the Jews in Romans chapter 11. If you want to turn there, we can turn there. We're wrapping this up. I'm just really wanting to use these verses to confirm what this whole calling and foreknowledge thing means. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. There are several people in the old covenant who rejected God utterly. And the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And it says they went down into the pit alive. Those were Jews, but they were not people that God foreknew. Are you following what I'm saying? He's talking about he's not rejected those of the Jews that he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bent the knee to Baal. So in the same way, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by what? By grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, these words have been poorly understood by many for years. Those who believe that God simply sovereignly chooses who can believe and who cannot takes passages like this to mean that choice and free will play no part, because choosing would be a work, right? That if I chose God, it would be a work of the flesh. That all of it has to be sovereign, so God just chooses who he wants. This, of course, is nonsense. Choosing is not a work. It is simply a decision, and part of that decision is a surrender to God's work and his, to his power and his work within us, rather than deciding to try to gain favor by God by our own attempts at perfection. It is a decision of a free will to respond to God in humility. What does the Bible tell us? That grace comes to the humble. Therefore, this passage says, so in the same way, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Well, who does grace choose? The humble. We know that. James tells us that. Who's humble? The person who's chosen to not be proud. This is a choice we make, right? You are the one that decides whether or not you're one of these people. The Spirit of God not only impresses the human heart with the truthfulness of the gospel, he also impresses upon every single heart an inclination to surrender to God rather than resist him. You know, it's just like in the Old Testament. If you remember back when we were in the book of Deuteronomy, when God divided Israel on two different mountains and told them to choose that day blessing or cursing, who was God telling to do the choosing? Did he say, now you guys just stand on these two mountains, and in my sovereignty, I'll choose who gets blessed and who gets cursed. He didn't say that. Now, remember, the two mountains represented two ways of approaching God. Mount Gerizim represented coming to God through God's plan, not our own efforts. And Mount Ebal, on the other hand, represented self-effort in place of righteousness that God provided. So in the end, God made the decision theirs. He said, and I'm going to quote it to you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20. God said, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You choose life so that you and your descendants might live. Why would he say that if the choice was only God's? Right? I mean, this isn't rocket science. This is common sense. It's astounding to me how Calvinism and other whole tenets of faith have gotten so skewed on this point. It's ridiculously clear in scripture. He says, love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him. All those things are something we do. God wouldn't say you do it if he's the one that controlled you doing it. He would just do it, right? He says, you love the Lord your God, you obey him, you remain faithful to him, for he is your life, and he will prolong your life in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, this is also like what John said in his gospel account. He said in John 16, 7 through 11, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. You guys are very familiar with this passage. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, why is he going to do that? Why would he convict the entire world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment if it weren't for the fact that he's giving them the opportunity to make a choice, right? You know, it's our response to the Spirit's working which places us in our position relative to his grace. If we bow up and resist, our pride keeps us from grace, but grace comes to the humble. You know, a great way to finish this is an illustration that Jesus gave in his ministry. It's found in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 47. And we'll read that in closing. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice he didn't say the one that I choose will never be hungry, and the one I choose will never be thirsty. He said, the one who comes to me and the one who believes in me. Sounds like a choice to me. He said, but I told you that you have seen me, and yet you still don't believe. Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never send away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now this is the will of the God, the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For this is the will of God, my Father, for everyone who looks on the Son of God and believes in him to have eternal life. And I will raise that person up at the last day. Who is this person that is going to receive eternal life? The one who looks on expectantly. That's the word that really word. The word means there to look at Jesus, sitting and gaze at him, expecting to receive something from him, and who has placed their trusting reliance in him. Those are personal choices. Verse 41 says, but the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began complaining about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down to heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus replied, do not complain about me to one another. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up to the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who hears, it's a choice, hears and learns from the Father will come from me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, that is, that he has seen the Father. I tell you the solemn truth, the one who believes in me has eternal life. Right? So now that I had other passages, they'll be on the website. I'm not going to take the time now because it is late and I didn't want to drag this on even as far as I have so far. But, you know, I want you to remember that, you know, unless the scriptures are being deliberately misleading, rewards and so on are presented as the choices, the results of free will choices, which brings us full circle back to Peter's initial words in this chapter of encouragement, who began with us being granted a faith and a knowledge of God and of Jesus, which is just as precious and valuable as that of the original disciples and those that were offered to the Jews. This calling into the likeness of Christ can be made a certainty if we will only focus on and delight in his promises to us of joy, satisfaction, and delight at the prospect of knowing him, to know him completely and being conformed into his image as a result, right? He says, what did he say? For so an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. Now, I don't know whether we're going to continue on this chapter next week or whether the Lord's going to lead us someplace else. This is pretty much when I was sat down with the Lord 3 weeks ago, this is pretty much, these last 3 weeks is what he pretty much dumped in my heart. And so it's taken about 3 weeks to disseminate it to you. We'll see if we go further in this chapter or in this book, or whether or not we go on someplace else. I don't know what we're going to do. I haven't heard that. But the big takeaways are, you know, that grace and peace is multiplied to us in the sphere of what we know of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. To the degree that we've allowed our heart to become intimate with him, it is to that degree that grace and peace is multiplied and lavished upon us richly from heaven, right? And that we are become the partakers of the divine nature through the precious promises that God has provided for us, the biggest promise of which was the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Remember, the promise of the Father was sent to us, right? We become partakers of the divine nature. And as that happens, Christ is formed in us, right? So that happens as we don't resist, but instead we give ourselves entirely to it. We pursue God with all of our hearts. Amen. It's not a casual response. It's not a passive response, but one that drives us with great effort. Again, not a self effort, but we're driven out of our love and our devotion to him because of our great reverence towards him. This winds up happening. So I'm going to open up the mic for anyone who's got questions or statements or whatever. You're welcome to go ahead and say them now. Go right ahead.
Mark?
Yes.
I've been thinking as you were, there's so much that's going through my mind and just so forth. But today, and well, not just today, but as a season of time, we look around us and we talk about and we see and we relate to others, all the things that we see that are corrupted. And as you were going through this, it's like, you know, okay, start with yourself. What is there in you that's corrupted? Are you doing these things? And it's not, just like you said, not a matter of effort and a task-related thing, but out of love for the Lord,
yes.
Are we pursuing those things to where there will be, you know, all those that were mentioned and down to the fact of being unselfish?
Yeah.
Because if it's not there, then there may be a tinge of corruption somewhere.
Yeah.
We're looking at the world where there's something that we've allowed to creep in. And I'm saying this in regards to myself primarily because this is what I've been relating to as you've gone through this message.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, God's promises are true. They're faithful. He's not just saying it as a, oh, well, this is a little wish list that I'm going to give you. And if you want to look at it that way, then you might be able to achieve some of these things.
Yeah.
But because of the fact of his divine power in us, it's possible.
Yes.
To add to these things and to go one step farther.
Yes, absolutely.
And it was a song that came to my mind. It was a secular song, but it says, to know you is to love you.
Yeah.
And it reiterates, to knowing is to loving, and to loving not just for what we can get because of our heart, for what he has done for us.
Yes.
And what he wants to do for us. The further the kingdom again, and there's power there, but it's through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So
yes,
I've sort of rambled, but those are some of the thoughts that I've had in relation to this message.
Good, good, very good. That's right, and that's true, and again, remember, we pointed out the fact that there's going to be varying degrees of responsiveness. God is looking for, of course, a response. And it's a person that's giving no response that's in danger. The person that is responding to Christ, that is bearing fruit, even if it's a little on the slim's picking side, the scripture's warnings are, there are warnings for those people. The warnings we read this morning are not specifically to them so much, other than the fact that there's a warning that they're nearsighted to the point of blindness because they've forgotten that they've been cleansed of their old sins. But yes, there's a need to continue producing fruit. That is an automatic response or automatic outcropping of our communion with him. So yes, absolutely. Very good.
Well, you mentioned Mary who fell at Jesus' feet.
Yes.
You know, with the tears in the hair. I mean, she was a harlot.
Yes.
But once she came to know the Lord, we don't know. It doesn't go on to say what all transpired in her life, but she may have gone back to people that she knew who were in the same area. And she wasn't, you know, just perfect right off the bat.
No, certainly not.
Having realized what God did, what Jesus did in her life, she step by step would probably lead to others. Would have the choice of either accepting him or denying.
That's right. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Agreed.
Mark?
Yes.
Well, of course, one of the basic thoughts I have about it is like, you know, you get into a relationship and again, God gives us the relationships of the world to mirror him and learn from them about him. And of course, you don't get married and then walk away and don't ever act like you ever know that person again.
Yeah.
You know, you there's continuing ongoing relationship and growing. But also the other thing is with a child, you know, as children, he gives us that example, you know, if there is not growth happening every year in a child, you go find out why.
Yeah, there's something wrong. That's right.
There's something wrong.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely.
And I think that we've all experienced that in our own life of recognizing time that passes and we just know that we're not making progress we need to. And so we go reevaluate where we are. I think that's part of what you're trying to say, but I mean that thought definitely came to my mind because if there's not growth going on, they go find out why.
Exactly. And that was Peter's point, because in the same chapter he said, you know, I think that, you know, in the part we haven't read yet, he said, you know, I, even though these things are already actively true in you, I think that it's important that I continue to remind you of it as long as I'm in this body. And he said, I know I'm going to be putting off this body soon. And so I'm making sure that there's other people who will come up after me who will continue to remind you of these things so that you don't become slack and lack diligence in these matters. So, yeah. So even though they were already active in it, he knew that there's a chance that they could become lazy. And less responsive to the work of God in their life, and that therefore there needed to be times of defibrillation, right? So, absolutely.
So. Yeah, and we shouldn't just be content with where we are, like Terry was saying, we need to grow, and because otherwise it's just something that is external and not internal necessarily. Mm-hmm. I mean, people can see it on the outside, but if they don't see any change or growth, then of what value is it really to say that, like you said before, I'm you know, follower of the Lord and so forth. We become like, was it the Pharisees or whoever it was whitewashed sepulchres and dead men's bones are biting inside of us. And none of that is something that we should desire or even feed so that it perpetuates. We want to get rid of all that stuff. And Jesus paid the price for it. So.
Absolutely. And that really is the key, is it's out of deference to him. It's out of respect to what he's done, and what they continue to do, right? I mean, you guys brought up last week. I didn't mention it, but one of you mentioned, you know, the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to intercede for us, and he's our advocate before the Father, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it's out of deference and respect to the fact that they have worked and continue to work inside of us, and so therefore, it's out of respect to them. That's the reason why. That was the reason given in Philippians 2:13 work out your own salvation with a deep respect for God, because it's God who's doing the work, right? So, yeah, absolutely.
Grace. 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 Grace.